Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. It says this, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. They suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and elders and scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us.' And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, 'Are these things so?' And he said, 'Men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come unto the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you bless your word. Lord, I pray that we would have, honestly, the presence and power of your Holy Spirit in this place today. Lord, we absolutely need you. Nothing of eternal value can happen without you. And so, Lord, I pray that you will do your work among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a simple question for you. What would you do or attempt to do if you knew you had the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit upon you now? If you knew that you had the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, who would you share the gospel with? Who would you talk to? How would that transform your behavior? If you knew absolutely, without a doubt, the power of the Holy Spirit is upon you now. That was one of the characteristics. When we take a look at the power and the functioning and the effectiveness of the early church, there was a sense of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, and the reason that this had happened was because Jesus had ascended to heaven, and he said, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." And so he ascended to heaven, and you had that presence and power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and there was a sense of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit with that early church. Now, I understand we're fundamental Baptists. I think most of us are. And when I say fundamental, the idea is we're committed to the fundamentals of the faith. But there's something that's happened among God's people, and I think probably in the last 60 years or so, there has been so much of a reaction to false teaching regarding the Holy Spirit within the charismatic movement that God's people have almost ignored the power of the Holy Spirit and the importance of the power of the Holy Spirit in the work that he has called us to do. I want to remind you of something. We can't do this without him. There was a generation of preachers and Christian workers that rose out of World War II, and they came back fired up. I mean, they'd seen the world about to come to an end. They'd seen death and destruction about them, and they had to do things, step outside of themselves. And those men had to do things that others can only imagine. And so when you come face to face with death like that, you come back. There was Bible colleges and seminaries across the country had their largest enrollment in all of history from even until now, just after World War II, as those people came back and committed themselves to ministry. And they were usually a little bit older because they'd spent 4 years, you know, fighting. And so they, you know, they did Bible college, and then they just went out. And they started churches, and they won souls, and they did great stuff and built churches. But we began to get, as we, you know, over the last 50 years, began to get a little bit more sophisticated and see the need for continuing education and grad school and seminary education and that type of thing. And so, and those things are good. I went to seminary. I really appreciate the things that I got there. But there's a problem with education for Christian workers. There's a problem with education for pastors. There's a problem with all this advanced education. And the danger of it is this. The danger is you can think that's enough. You can think, okay, I am now prepared because I have this education. Education helps. It helps us understand Scripture. It helps us to avoid error, all of those. But it does nothing to provide the power and the supernatural presence of God that is necessary to do ministry. That, we have to have the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And God can use well-educated vessels, and He can use not-so-well-educated vessels just as easily. Don't forget that. And so we come to this early church, and we see, I think especially in the life of Stephen, and this short ministry in Acts chapter, the end of Acts chapter 6, and then in Acts chapter 7, the impact of Stephen upon the early church, and how God raised up from in this congregation someone who had such presence and power of the Holy Spirit and such effectiveness. And so I want you to see why and how the Holy Spirit is so effective in helping us. First of all, there is the wisdom that comes from the Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom. We need to be Spirit-filled. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's an interesting command. Be not drunk with wine, where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, when he gives us that command, it assumes a couple of things, right? It assumes, first of all, it is possible for a believer to not be Spirit-filled. I mean, he's addressing believers, and he's telling them to be filled with the Spirit. So the assumption is that it is possible not to be Spirit-filled. You say, so it's possible for a believer not to have the Holy Spirit? Well, we get into a doctrine of the Holy Spirit here that is important. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the presence of the Holy Spirit. From the moment we got saved, we got the Holy Spirit. But there is, Spirit-filling is a little bit different. That's about our being surrendered and being used by the Holy Spirit. There is a surrender to the Holy Spirit and being controlled by Him. And that's what he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 5, being filled with the Spirit. So it's possible for a believer to not walk in the power and the presence and in surrender to the Spirit. But the wonderful thing about that command is also, if He gives us the command, then it is also possible to be surrendered and empowered and filled by the Holy Spirit. And let me just remind you of something. It's a command that is given to all believers. It's a possibility for you. And what does it look like? Well, the Holy Spirit gives wisdom. We see it in Acts chapter 6, verse 10. In verse 10, it says here, and he goes to the temple, and he's in the synagogue. He's debating with religious leaders of the day, and it says they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. Now, it is this presence of the Holy Spirit in his life that gives him this sense of wisdom. It gives us, the Holy Spirit gives us the wisdom to explain the truth, to have the idea that comes to your mind, to explain the truth, to see someone else and be able to communicate. Have you ever been frustrated? I have these ideas in my head, and I know the truth, I know what it's supposed to be, but it's so hard for me to put it into words and explain it to someone else. Yes, it is hard. In fact, sometimes complex theological ideas are very hard to explain to others, but the Holy Spirit of God can give you the wisdom to know how to say things so that people will understand and that will make sense. And that actually, so not only wisdom to explain the truth, but the power to befuddle the wisdom of the world. Notice what it says here. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. He said, but this is so intimidating. There's so much anger. There's so much anger in the world today. And people are so opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are so opposed to the word of God. And they don't seem to understand spiritual truths. But the Holy Spirit, using you, can penetrate through all of that as he so chooses. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit, emphasizing this next part, using you can penetrate through all of that as he so chooses. You say, I'm afraid, I'm just not very good. I'm not very smart. It isn't about intelligence. It isn't about these things. It is about God's people surrendered to him and being useful to be used by the Holy Spirit. There is a wisdom that comes from the Spirit of God that is nothing compared, has no comparison with the wisdom of this world. And it's a wonderful thing to see in Stephen's life. So Stephen is debating with them. And so they stir up the people. Here's what happens a lot of times. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. He had the wisdom of the Spirit so he could explain the truth, and they couldn't resist it, but they are resisting it because they're going out and they're hiring false witnesses to bring charges against him and bring him before the religious leadership of being charged with blasphemy. We assume that the effectiveness of the Spirit always produces compliance. But sometimes the effectiveness of the Spirit produces resistance. Does that make sense? See, when people are under conviction and they have no argument, they no longer have an argument, they're going to do one of two things. They're going to submit to the Spirit or they're going to fight against it. These people fought against it. And so they go and they hire false witnesses. They stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon them. They caught him. They grabbed him. They brought him before the council. So the false witnesses said, this man is not, he doesn't stop. This guy doesn't stop talking. He ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. Now, what was he saying against the holy place and against the law? What was Stephen saying that was so terrible that they would bring him before? Well, the wonderful thing that we have is Acts chapter 7, which is probably the message that Stephen preached over and over and over again. And what he did was he talked about the wickedness of the Old Testament Jews and how they resisted the Word of God over and over again. We'll get to that message. And so they bring the accusation. They accused him of saying that Jesus is going to destroy the temple. Jesus said it will be destroyed, and it was in AD 70. And he's going to change the customs which Moses delivered, and he did. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. This is also the presence of the Holy Spirit. This is the power of the Holy Spirit upon Stephen. And we know that the power of the Holy Spirit is upon Stephen because it described these seven that were chosen in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, are those that are full of the Holy Ghost and faith. And it describes them. And Stephen in particular is given to us now as an example. We have the example of these two that were chosen in Acts chapter 6. We have Stephen and then Philip. And so we have this. They looked upon him and they said his face. There was something about his face. There was just something about his countenance that shone like the face of an angel. Have you ever met somebody that you know that there's a sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit on them? And there's just something in their countenance. And you really don't even know how to explain it. It's just that God seems to show on their face. And that particular phenomenon is described here in the scripture. There's this presence, but it wasn't Stephen. It was the Holy Spirit using him. It was God using him. And so, you know, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in his countenance. It's inexplicable. You can say, well, he has this certain smile. Or, you know, it's maybe the skin products that he's using because his face sort of glows. I have you a hunch. I don't know if you know this, but, you know, most of the men back in those days wore full beards. And I'm not talking about the corners trimmed, you know, like the neck and all of that. You know, it was just one big... So there's probably not much of his face they could actually see. But there was something. You say, well, it was that twinkle in his eye. Well, how do you describe a twinkle in the eye? How do you describe... I mean, there's something. It's that evidence of the Spirit. And then there's the boldness of the Spirit. So they bring him, they have him standing before the council, and they make all of these horrible accusations. And the high priest looks at him and he says, is this true? Is this true, these accusations that are being made against you? Is this true? Now, I don't know. It seems to me that this would be a fearful time for most believers. Wouldn't it be for you? I mean, you just take the idea of somebody who... We're not given much background about Stephen, seemingly unlearned, not necessarily educated in the ways of the law. There's no indication that he, I mean, any more than any other normal Jewish person would have been. There's no indication that he had been a priest or a teacher or a rabbi or anything like that, as is described of Paul. And yet he's standing there before all of these highly educated people. Before these experts in the law and religious matters and these important people in the land. So they're not only educated, but they're influential. And that'd be intimidating. But he speaks up. To speak up in times of fear, you have that danger and intimidation. To ignore personal wrong for the truth. So he's not only speaking up in a time of educational power, intimidation, but the fact that his life might be on the line, that his personal livelihood is a potential issue. And I'm not talking about his income, I'm talking about his life and breath. And so as they ask the question, he begins, verse 2, men and brothers, fathers, hearken. Now, here's how I imagine this happened. Stephen had a message. It was not a message that just automatically came. He probably had a sermon that he prepared. Most preachers do. Most people that share the gospel have some sort of presentation of the gospel that they prepare. And I don't think it was any necessarily different. In fact, Stephen habitually shared the gospel over and over and over again. That's what got him where he is right now in Acts chapter 7. So he shared the gospel over and over again. My hunch, I don't know for sure, we'll find out. My hunch is that this is his basic gospel presentation. This is the way he normally shared the gospel with people. And if Stephen was like believers today who are really sold out for God, he might have got up in the morning or had prayer meetings with people on a regular basis, in which he prayed for opportunity to share the gospel with people who were willing to listen. And so you imagine he and his deacon buddies getting together and praying, okay, God, please give us opportunity, give us a door of opening to share the gospel sometime today. Right? Because that's how we do. So they're looking for openings. You know, maybe it will be a day in the temple. Maybe it will long be in the streets. Maybe somebody that is a friend of ours or someone will ask the question, and I'll be able to share with them the gospel truth that has so transformed my life. And so they're praying for the opportunities. And now here he is standing before the religious hierarchy of the land, potentially on trial for his life. He might not know that for sure right now. And all he can see is, wow, this is my opportunity. Wow, we're praying for an opportunity. This is my opportunity. You know what? It's an amazing thing what Stephen does not do here. He doesn't say, that is a lie. They are trumping up charges against me, and they've hired false witnesses against me, and what a horrible lie. Injustice, injustice. Stephen doesn't cry out injustice. The power of the Holy Spirit is upon him, and all he sees is the gospel. The chance to share the gospel with people that I would never, ever be able to share the gospel with any other time. See, it's the Holy Spirit in us that opens our eyes to those types of opportunities. It is the Holy Spirit that helps us to see what we have called very often the divine appointments. You say, man, you know, there are these people that are soul winners. And they just have opportunity to win people to Jesus Christ. And they're, you know, they're just so good at sharing the gospel. They are really great salesmen. You don't win people because you're a great salesman. You say, well, it just seems like they get all of these opportunities to share the gospel. And I never seem to get an opportunity to share the gospel. Here's what I am convinced. I am convinced it's this. It's not that some people get more opportunities than others, although I don't know if it's wise to keep count. I think some people are better at seeing the opportunities that God gives than others. I think we all have divine appointments. We just, many of us, miss a lot of them. It comes along, and there's the opportunity, but we are so focused upon what's happening to us, or the injustice that is happening to us, or what we need to do the next day, or all of the trivial priorities of our lives that we don't see them. I'm preaching to myself right now, just so you know. Because I'm one of those people that gets occupied with, you know, here are all the things that I have to do. And so here's all the things, and I get, you know, start filling up your life with all these things that you have to do. And so there's that moment to say, wait a minute, stop. Put life on hold. Here's someone who needs the gospel. And so there's this boldness of the Spirit in the moment where Stephen sees this. He is willing to ignore personal wrong by the truth. And then there's preaching by the Spirit. We'll talk about Spirit-filled preaching. You can have someone who really knows the Bible and puts everybody to sleep with it. I've done that. Some of you might be working really hard right now. Man, it's profound truth. It's great truth, and we're explaining all these intricacies of the Word of God. But can I just remind you of something? It is not personal talent, and it is not the skill as a preacher that makes the difference. There is the presence of the Holy Spirit in a preacher, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the people who are listening that makes that connection happen. And so he begins to preach, and it's a Spirit-filled sermon. It's recorded for us here. I'm not going to try to preach all of Stephen's sermon. If you've not read it, it seems like it's a wide and rambling message, but it's not. Here's what he does. He starts with the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about how God would bless them as a nation, and in them would all the families of the earth be blessed. And so there's this God's goodness bestowed upon the Israelites, God's people. But then the brothers sell Joseph into slavery. So it's God's blessing, your wickedness. See? And so the brothers sell Joseph into slavery, and yet God uses that still to take the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then as they come out of Egypt, he describes God's great blessing and sending Moses and putting Moses in the house of Pharaoh. And he even describes the event in which Moses killed the Egyptian and the wicked brothers, Israelite brothers, accuse him and say, who put you over us? And Moses has to spend 40 years in the wilderness. And then God takes them through the Red Sea and delivers them from the Egyptians, and they argue and they complain. God's blessing their wickedness. God's blessing their wickedness. God's blessing their wickedness. He repeats that over and over from the history of the Jews. And he takes all of this that is their history that they're familiar with, and he brings it all to a head in Jesus Christ. Here's what he says. We are now at another moment of God's blessing and your wickedness. Verse 31. This is where he drives home the application. He talks the patriarch sold Joseph in spite of the promise of God. The Israelites rejected Moses repeatedly. And then in verse 51 he says, and it takes some Holy Spirit boldness to say this to the religious leaders of the Jews of that day, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Did you realize what he just said? Here's what he said. You are Jews physically, but not spiritually. Your hearts are not sanctified. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. You are resisting the Holy Spirit. And we've just described that. The reason Stephen is standing before them right now is because the conviction of the Holy Spirit was on them and they're resisting. They're fighting against it. And boy, are they fighting against it. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ear. You always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They persecuted all of them. All of the prophets faced rejection and persecution from the religious leaders of their own land. We saw that with Elijah, for instance, under Ahab. Jeremiah faced persecution. The others persecuted. They have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one. Those prophets that you venerate beforehand showed the coming of the just one. That is the Messiah who would be Jesus Christ, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels or messengers of God, but have not kept it. The law that you revere, the law that you trust in, the law which you teach, the law to which you hold everyone accountable, you have failed in keeping it. That law now condemns you. He doesn't try to make them feel good about themselves. It's spirit-filled preaching that brings them to the place of overwhelming conviction. Now, here, spirit-filled preaching communicates the truth, and it communicates the truth in a powerful way that elicits a response. That's what happens here. So you have this preaching by the Spirit, and then you have the conviction of the Spirit. We see that in verse 54. It says here, and when they heard these things, they were, look at those next words, cut to the heart. You say, well, Pastor Shaw, what does that mean in Greek? Here's what it means in Greek. Cut to the heart. The word there, cut, means, actually was the word to saw. These words went to the depth of their souls. Cut to the heart is a New Testament concept of its conviction. It's conviction, and that conviction is met with two things: sometimes surrender and sometimes anger. They were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. You say, what exactly does that mean? I don't know exactly, except it's bad. There's this, I think it's that gritting, you know, there's nothing more that they could say. It's just that. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. You see, Sometimes we think that if we're Spirit-filled, it will produce always the response that we think it should produce. People surrendering to God. But it doesn't always produce that response. You say, well, I don't know if I want to be Spirit-filled then if it produces this kind of response. But this is part of the power of this New Testament church. And so there's this conviction of the Spirit, and these people are cut to the heart. But there's also the grace of the Spirit. But he, look at those next words. This is the theme with Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. Here is all this anger and this commotion and these people getting ready to kill him. All these people around, and we see him looking up to heaven. And he has this heavenly vision. And I think it was, as it's described here, some sort of heavenly vision. But the idea of being focused on heavenly things doesn't necessarily require an actual heavenly vision. Set your affections, Colossians chapter 3 says, on things above, not on things on the earth. What Stephen could do at this moment was, instead of being overwhelmed by all of the anger and all of the hostility and all of this stuff around him, because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, was able to lift his thoughts and his eyes to see something that was more important and more eternal and more long-lasting beyond all of this stuff. And it's the Holy Spirit that allows us to see the things that are most important. And he, being filled with the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. This is God's grace. In the middle of great difficult circumstances, to see God, to see the one that is most important, to see God on his throne and Jesus standing at his right hand, that those eternal realities, and folks, those things are real. There is a God in heaven, and there is a Jesus at the right hand of God. That is not some sort of mystical sort of story that we hope in. He is there. He is real, and Jesus is real, and the Holy Spirit is real, and his face is turned from the mist of this reality to the focus of that reality, as the Apostle Paul described it. But now we see through a glass darkly, but then what? Face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall we know, even as also we are known. And so he begins to the grace to see God and look beyond his own suffering. It was just a reaction. I don't think he was intending to create further anxiety or anger, but he said, it's just, if you see something like that, you almost have to say something. Behold, I see God. I see the heavens open, the Son of Man, Jesus, stand. I see heaven open, and there's the Son of Man, there's Jesus, and he's standing at the right hand of God. And all those that are standing around, oh, that, all that just makes them more angry. He's talking more about Jesus. Jesus in heaven, Jesus at the right hand of God, Jesus at the place of honor, Jesus at the place of authority. And they cried out with a loud voice, can you see them? Can you see this group of learned, grown men with their fingers in their ears running at him? But that's what described here. It says they stopped their ears and they all ran at him. They grabbed him. They took him out of the city to stone him. And they stoned Stephen. And Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, he knelt down. And with a loud voice, so that they could all hear, as they were casting the stones upon him. And do you understand how stoning worked in the New Testament times, Old Testament times? You have this kind of a kid's version of stoning where, you know, they said, okay, run, and they all threw rocks. But that's not how this worked. They'd usually find some sort of small cliff, maybe 4 or 5 feet. They'd cast this person, usually bound so they could not move, to the bottom of it. And then they would pick up stones, and not little tiny stones, but they'd pick up stones. And then with all their strength, they'd raise those stones above their head and they'd throw them down upon the person, crushing their head and their body until all that you had left was a pile of stones. It was a very, very difficult way to die. And Stephen kneels down, and while the stones are raining down upon him, cries, in the middle of the pain, in the middle of the difficulty, cries out with a loud voice. Can you imagine this? Because it's only the Holy Spirit that can do this in someone. He cries out with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Just as his Lord had done upon the cross. And when he said this, he fell asleep. See, it's only the Holy Spirit that can give us the grace to forgive those who have committed grievous sins against us. But when we're willing to forgive those, to not hold to their charge those that have committed grievous sins against us, there's great power in that. It's the grace of the Spirit. It's the gift of the Spirit in the times of deepest difficulty and tragedy to respond in a godly way that just goes counter to every human intuition. But how do we get the Spirit? Okay, I see all of these characteristics, Pastor Shaw. But how do I get the Spirit? How do I live with the power of the Holy Spirit in my life? Now, I know I'm not asking any of you to say, I want to be stoned. Yeah. I mean, we're not talking about that. But how do I have the power of the Holy Spirit upon my life that will give me wisdom, that will open my eyes to see opportunities, that will give me boldness? How do I have that? Well, I want you to look at an important verse, verse 8. We're going to go back to Acts chapter 6, verse 8. How do I have the Spirit? It says here, in Stephen, full of faith, we access the power of the Holy Spirit by faith. This is how it works, guys. You don't wait until you have the power of the Spirit and then go serve. That's not faith. You understand that God has called you to do something, and you understand you have the promise of God. You make sure that your accounts are clean with Him, right? Lord, show me my sin, confess my sin, make sure my heart is clean. It doesn't mean that you have to have lived perfectly. No one does. But you have to, because here's the issue. We have to have faith. Well, what does faith do? Faith believes that God keeps His promises. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that an amazing thought? We were having a discussion in our men's prayer group on Wednesday night about David, King David in the Old Testament. When you start reading about the life of David, he was not the best guy. You say, I know the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, the Hittite. It wasn't just that. When David's time during his exile with the Philistines was not a high moment spiritually for him. David went on raids against the cities of the Canaanites and lied to the Philistines and said he was going on raids against the Jews. And in order to cover his tracks on these raids, where he took all the wealth of certain cities, they killed every man, woman, and child that lived in the cities. You say, well, there must have been a spiritual justification for it. I don't find it in Scripture. I think David was, and there's no, and he had no particular command from God to do it. And yet David, in Psalm 51, David could say, have mercy upon me, God, what? Because I've been righteous and holy? Have mercy on me, O God, because I've lived for you and obeyed you all of my life? No, he has, have mercy upon me, O God, according what? To your tender mercies. Because of your loving kindness. Why? Because he has promised that if we confess and own our sin before him, he will forgive us our sin. See, some of you are convinced you cannot have the power and presence of the Holy Spirit because of all the stuff you've done, because of the choices that you have made, because of the ways in which you have lived. And it's simply not true. Confess it, repent of it, ask forgiveness, and he will forgive you and he will use you. And then, of course, what do you have to do? You have to go out in power. You have to go out in faith. So what does faith mean? Well, I'm not sure what I'm going to say. Jesus answered the disciples when they had this question. You know, I'm not sure what I'm going to say. You're not going to know what you're going to say, but go start speaking. And trust the fact that God will keep his promise and give you what you need to say in the moment that you need it. Faith is doing everything that God has asked you to do and acting, trusting that he will do everything he has promised he will do. The power and the presence of the Holy Spirit can be upon you. I will tell you, folks, I cannot tell you how many times it's been now 30 years of ministry, over 30 years of ministry, I've thought, wow, I can't do this. I have to walk into this house and talk to these people in this horrible circumstance. I have no idea what I should say or what I need to do. I have no clue how to handle this. But, you know, I looked around and there's nobody else to do it. And I would love to say, Lord, there's got to be somebody else more. So, you know, take somebody else, but no. And, you know, you're the pastor. You're the one that has to do this. And the only thing I can say is, okay, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit and go. And so you can function in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, do your work in our hearts now. Lord, I pray that this will be a Spirit-filled congregation as we trust you to do in us everything we cannot do it on our own. In Jesus' name.